I'll encourage you this morning to have your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 2. So we'll be looking at that in our continued series in this book. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we began looking at this book last week, we noted that the Jews were in a very overwhelming position. The task was overwhelming, the history was overwhelming, and the church was overwhelmed. These were discouraging years. They were discouraging for the very reason that every time the Jews tried to rebuild the city, they were defeated. Yes, there were many things to be thankful for. Some of the captives had returned. They had established themselves. They had rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. The worship in the temple had been restored under Ezra and the priests. But by the time Nehemiah had heard the news about the city lying in ruins, over 90 years had passed since the first return of the Jews. That means that the only major work that was completed in Jerusalem was the temple. That's it. The Jews tried to raise the walls of the city when Ezra returned 13 years before this, but as you may remember, last week we looked at the letter in Ezra 4 that was written by the enemies of the Jews as they wrote to King Artaxerxes, and he put a complete halt to all the rebuilding. So these were very discouraging years. Added to this, this was a very discouraged group. They were very discouraged. They said, "We can't do it anymore. We've tried. We tried several years, but we have failed every time." And in some ways, you can't blame them. This task was overwhelming. This was no garden picket fence that they were trying to fix up. The blocks that had fallen into the valleys were extremely heavy. It would have required a lot of skill and machinery to get it back into place. Plus, the scale of the wall was massive. The entire circumference of Jerusalem at that time is estimated to be about 2.5 miles. So that would be about 4 kilometers. Thus, it was a very large area to work. Plus, the opposition was overwhelming. After that, the king of Persia had received the letter of complaint against the Jews, which we read about last week in Ezra 4. The king had put a complete stop to all of this. So, discouraging times, yes. Discouraged people, yes. Was it impossible? No. For the Lord was with his servants, just as he is today. But you know what? As we look at all this, we don't have to live 2,500 years in the past to know of the discouragements and the challenges that God's people faced. We're living them today. We're constantly being bombarded with challenges of looking after our own families who need certain direction. We live in a day when the church is hurting, is attacked and assailed, has become distracted and disgruntled, misdirected. And there are so many messed up in this world. Yes, even some within our own families. And we have to consider how we're going to deal with all these challenges. Some of the answers are found in this particular part of God's Word. But let's remember that as we study and take to heart this man's character and godliness and consider how we can learn from him, that we have to remember most of all that any study of God's Word drives us to someone else. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our source of strength and encouragement. For our lives are complete in him. And so we want to look at this next chapter under the theme, God will give success as encouragement to serve the Lord. And we'll look at this with 4 points. First of all, authorization. Secondly, examination. Thirdly, motivation. And lastly, determination. So first of all, authorization. This chapter begins at the king's court. This was an official occasion of some type because the queen was sitting beside the king during this time. In verse 1, we read that it was the month of Nisan in the 20th reign of the king. 4 months had passed since the disturbing news of Jerusalem had reached Nehemiah's ears. And thus, for 4 months, Nehemiah had been in prayer, grieving over the situation and seeking the Lord's help. Now, we said last time that praying is what brings change. Praying is what makes us bold. But it's not enough just to pray. God has given us brains. God gives us opportunities. He calls us to action. Ora et labora, that Latin phrase that we say sometimes, means pray and work. God was using this situation to bring about his plan. For as we read as well in verse 1, Nehemiah was bringing wine to the king. He was performing his duties, but clearly his heart was not in it. We know this because of what he says there. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. It actually was not a very good situation to be in. When you were in the presence of the king, it was forbidden to be moody or to be grumpy. Everyone had to observe a certain decorum. They were in the royal presence. And a royal presence meant that royal manners were to be shown. To have a scowl on your face could put you into the king's disfavor very quickly. This was certainly not the best occasion for Nehemiah to be bringing forward a delicate matter of rebuilding Jerusalem. But Nehemiah was so concerned for the people of the Lord that he could not put on a cheerful face. He wasn't a good actor. He couldn't act happy. He couldn't be joyful. How could he be? The most important matter to him was breaking his heart. And the king obviously noticed that there was something wrong. He said to him, "Why is your face sad? Since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart." It's not actually anything immediately threatening in this question. The king may have just been trying to lift up Nehemiah's spirits. This man looked bad. He looked weary. He looked haggard. He hadn't slept in a long time. And obviously, he was quite down. That shows us again something important about Nehemiah. The plight of God's people is something that greatly concerned him. The mental and spiritual pressures on God's servants often take a physical toll. You know this for yourself. And how weak we can become when there's certain kind of stress in our lives. We can feel that. Well, the king's question suddenly put Nehemiah on the spot. The timing was not right for all this. The question also put Nehemiah on edge. He says, "So I became afraid." Now you might be asking yourself the question, why was he afraid? Why was he scared at this point? Well, you have to realize that asking for a leave of absence from a Persian king could meet with a certain death. If he wanted to quit or have a temporary leave, the king could simply order your execution. You couldn't just let any temple staff relinquish their duties even for a few months, because that person could go around and you know, conspire against the king. You might be involved in some kind of plan to destroy the king or take some other classified information. A king just couldn't take that chance. And we also get the very real sense of the transparency of this man. Congregation, Nehemiah was no hero. He was a haggard-looking, weary man, possibly feeling at the end of his tether. But it pleases the Lord to use people like this in His might. God's servants are often simple, tired, overburdened people who would never come through anything unless the Spirit of God assists them. God's strength always becomes visible in the weakness of His servants. For our treasure is contained in earthen vessels. And He does that for very good purpose, so that no one can boast in their own strength. It is completely the Lord. But as bad as the timing was, it was ordained by God. And as afraid as he felt, Nehemiah didn't lose his composure. He said in the following verse, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" This was no political speech. This is no long-winded resume. There was no hidden agenda. No secret plan to ever overcome the king or to take part in a coup. He was honestly speaking about what was inside him. A very genuine concern. Nehemiah doesn't even mention the name of the city. He says, "This is the city where my fathers were buried." And he may have said that because the Persians had a certain respect for where their ancestors were buried. And so this would have been a tactic of Nehemiah. Well, the king realized that more had to be talked about. So he asked, "What do you request? Nehemiah, what do you need?" Now, children, what is the first thing that Nehemiah did when he gets that question? What is your request? What is your need? What is the very first thing that you do when you are in trouble? Well, here we see that Nehemiah prays. It's not a long 15-minute prayer. It's not a rehearsed, planned in advance kind of prayer. It was short, but spontaneous and intense. "God, I need your help." How about you this morning? Can you relate to this? Have you ever been faced with a situation that was so intense and made you feel so vulnerable and helpless? Have you ever said a silent prayer right in the middle of the day, directing it to God for wisdom, knowing that you would be lost if it wasn't for Him? I can say honestly that I relate very well to this. Often you can come into those situations where you say, "Lord, if I ever needed your help, it's now. How else can I get through this moment without your help?" Now, of course, we have to realize that a prayer like this doesn't just come in a time of trouble. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We noticed that already in chapter 1. A prayer like this one flows out of a life of spiritual devotion to God. God drives us to seek Him, to look for Him. Those are important moments in our lives. We need to be turning to God for this because we're very fragile. Life is very fragile. And such a prayer gives Nehemiah boldness. He makes his request. He makes it very simple but concrete. "Let me go to the city of Judah so that I can rebuild it." And not only this, he asked for letters to be written. letters to be written. Why letters? Well, one had to be an official letter to give him permission to pass through the region beyond the river so that he could pass through and begin this work, an official letter to other governors who were in this region. Another letter gave him permission to buy all the timber needed to rebuild the temples, the watchtower, the wall, and his own personal home. And thus, he was authorized by the king. Not by luck, not because the king was in a good mood that day, but by the Lord's direction. I wonder, do we have a place in our own lives where we can get alone with God to hear what He has to say to us and to receive this information into our own hearts? God has given us a command in Jesus Christ. He said, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. It's when we get into our spiritual closets that we can truly commune with God. And He also will reward us openly for that kind of practice. He will renew our lives. He will give us a keener insight into how we can live and serve Him. He also will give us a greater love for the lost and a greater motivation to serve Him. That's what we so clearly see here in the case of Nehemiah. Well, it brings us to the second point. Secondly, we see examination. This chapter moves very quickly to Jerusalem. Nehemiah had made his journey, which is a long journey. Not much is spoken of that, but obviously it was a successful one. However, before Nehemiah begins to build the walls, what does he do? Well, he took a preliminary step. In our text, we read that Nehemiah made a night journey. He went out, he went in one gate, circled the city, and he returned by the same gate. He went out with just some of his men and only one horse, just himself on the horse. And he didn't want to stir up a lot of immediate concern. He wanted to see for himself how the walls looked. He carried out his work very quietly, even doing reconnaissance under cover. No one else knew what he was up to. Verse 16 says that the officials whom he took with him didn't even know what he was doing, because he had not yet spoken to his own countrymen, to the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the others who did the work. Now, why did he do this alone at night? Well, there's a very good strategy here, we might say, some caution and attention and good sense to detail. More than this, more than just good sense, caution, and attention to detail, he showed a lot of wisdom. He showed a lot of foresight. He didn't reveal to anyone what the Lord had placed on his heart. He didn't reveal to anyone what the Lord had revealed to him. He could not make any clear decisions without knowing all the facts. Everything that he did would come under scrutiny, and therefore he had to act in wisdom. Now, there's a lot of detail about the night survey. It was not a very quick inspection. He went through the valley gates and the refuse gates and the fountain gates. And at one point, he had to come off his horse because there was so much debris. Now, many of those names don't mean much to us. But you should know that this area of the city was the southwest side. This was the part of the city that was the most intact. The city was destroyed on the north side because this is where the force of attacks took place. There was no reason for him to look at a part of the city where the walls were non-existent. What verses 13 to 15 are telling us is that the situation was very bad. There was not much left of the city. We could say that what he saw stood in contrast to what the Lord wanted this city to be. We read this morning from Psalm 48, the Psalm of Zion. The night survey of the city paled in comparison to the original plan that God had for Jerusalem. Now, how does all this apply to us today? How does it speak to our situation? Well, have you ever been kept up awake at night because you were so concerned about the situation in our church or in our schools or in our families or even in our own hearts? Have you ever been compelled to pray, Lord, what can be done for the ruins of the church? What can be done to improve the ruins in my family? Or when I look at my own life, I see how much damage has been done. Have you ever mourned over the countless thousands of souls that are heading into eternity without a Savior? Have you ever prayed, Lord, what can I do about the walls of Zion? It may be costly. It may require you to be bolder and stronger for the faith. It may cost you more of your time and your energy. It may even cost you your reputation. But then consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what it cost him as he gave his life. Often we don't even realize that the walls of Jerusalem are lying low because either we don't care, or we haven't really prayed that the Lord would give us a true love for others, or we haven't asked him to give us a heart for the lost. Sadly, our prayers are often so cold and routine. You know how we asked a few Sundays ago about our devotion life? We asked that question, when is the last time that you opened your Bibles since past Sunday? Has there been any change that way since then, congregation? Have you made any efforts to grow in that way? So often we can't even see the ruins of Zion because we can't see ourselves for who we really are. We don't even know how to examine ourselves. And as a result, our faith is weak. Our love for the lost is non-existent. And the speck that is in our brother's eye compares to be so huge when we got a plank in our own eye. And we say, I'm a lot better than that person. But what does the Bible say? How does the Holy Spirit look at us? The Bible says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We read that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. As one writer said, our standard for investigation must be the infallible Word of God. As we read the Bible, it becomes a strong searchlight in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He says, it reveals the hidden things in our lives which might cause us to be ineffective in our ministry. It discloses the secret sins which we have tried to keep to ourselves. It points out our unwillingness and our negligence. You think of what Psalm 139 says when David cries out to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, as Nehemiah went through this, the end of his night survey, perhaps he prayed that prayer out of desperation. What in the world am I doing here? How could he, an outsider, come into this situation and be expected to carry out this undertaking? But again, he could do this because the presence of the Lord was there. When we think of how these words apply today, the Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has surveyed the walls of Jerusalem. And he knows our damage. He knows the sin that's there. He came to build up the walls of Zion. And you know, he is still doing it today. The walls of Jerusalem, his church, must be surveyed. And when they're broken down, we must prayerfully build them up again. We need to pray the prayer of Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love you. For Jesus Christ is the builder of his church, and we can rely on him to help us. For he knows and loves his church more than any other. Well, that brings us to the third thing that we see here, motivation. After Nehemiah examined the walls, he gathered the people together and he spoke to them. Verse 17 says, "The priests, the nobles, the officials, and others involved in the work all listened to him. All of them were called to the work that the Lord had given." This was not a one-man show. The entire congregation was to be involved. The same is true today. We are the church of Christ. We're all called to be used of Christ for the work of building his church. These people needed to be renewed in the Lord. And it was important that they all had to hear what Nehemiah had to say so that they together could do that work of the Lord. For Nehemiah couldn't do it alone. They were all called to the task together. And this is so important in our Reformed community. We are a communion of saints. That means everyone. Not just a few or a few selected people. We all are called to be involved in the life of the church. We all have a calling. So this is what we see in this careful exhortation. We also see that this is a very simple exhortation. The solution is so obvious that it almost is scary. Verse 18 says, "You see the trouble that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem." That shows us that the building of the church is always the solution when there's work to be done. It requires not only the work of office bearers, it requires all of us. We all are living members of Christ. Therefore, we all have a responsibility to seek out and find ways of bringing the gospel to those who are lost. This also means that we have a renewed life of faith in Christ. We're all to care for our spiritual growth and the spiritual growth of others. And we're also all called to love the church. We're to give ourselves sacrificially to her in our calling to Christ. As Kevin DeYoung says in his book, Why We Love the Church, he says, get involved. Become a member. Stay there for the long haul. Put away thoughts of revolution for a while and join the plodding visionaries. Go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and in truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you and give people the benefit of the doubt. And while you are there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Welcome the blue hairs and the nose ringed. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take a new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. And do not despise the day of small things. Nehemiah encouraged the people and strengthened them with the simple but important exhortation. In verse 18, we read, they responded, so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. Why would they respond like that? Why were they suddenly so favorable to this solution that was so obvious? Well, the reason for this renewed optimism wasn't simply that Nehemiah had raised the morale of his colleagues. He gave more than just a pep talk. He gave them optimism because he focused his speech on the Lord. As verse 19 says, and I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. Faith builds up faith, and trust builds up trust. But pessimism and a hopeless attitude discourages the faith of others. How about you today? Are you working as builders of God's church? Are we faithful to the task that Christ has called us to do? Or are we wasting our time on a lot of our own pet projects and trying to seek honor for ourselves? Are we rejoicing in the work that the Lord has given our entire congregation to be involved in? If we're doing the work of Christ, no matter how many roadblocks there are, or how much adversity we have to go through, or no matter how weak we might appear in the eyes of the world, it is never a waste. If we continue to be faithful until the coming of the Son of God, then He will honor us. And so let us rise and build. And that leads us to the last thing that we see within this passage, determination. We're told in the closing verses that Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard what had happened, and they mocked it. Now, who were these men? Sanballat was a politician, the governor of that region. Tobiah was Jewish in heritage, but an official working with Sanballat. And Geshem was an Arab, as the Arabs had gained a lot of power in that region when the Jews were taken captive. And they formed a sort of an alliance, and they together opposed the work and spoke sarcastically. You know, anytime there's opposition to the work of the church and to its ministers, Satan uses sarcasm. When Martin Luther and John Huss stood before courts, often their writings and teachings were attacked with sarcasm. I watched a video recently of a gospel minister who was lecturing at Indiana State University, defending the faith amongst all these protesters. Many of them were advocates of same-sex marriage, gays and lesbians. He reasoned with them biblically, but it was met with sarcasm. That's Satan's strategy. He ridicules and brings laughter and anger into the mouths of those who are bound by him. But Nehemiah, as you can see in verse 20, was not fazed by their threats. He silenced their opposition with basically three thoughts. First, he said, this is the will of God to build this wall. God will prosper us. Second, he said, we will be obedient to the Lord in this task. And third, he said, Sanballat and company, you have no portion, no share, no claim, and no memorial in the land. Only we do. Now, this isn't a statement that the Israeli president, Benjamin Netanyahu, could use as a president, or as a prime minister, rather, against Iran or the other countries, like the Palestinians. This is only something that God's people in Jesus Christ can say. The Lord takes care of His own. He builds His church. He today is calling in His elect through the gospel. He's taking sinners by His Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sin and cleansing them through the blood of Jesus Christ. He will rule them and watch over them as He continues to build His church today. As Psalm 2 so wonderfully puts it, "Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession." But God's enemies have no place in His kingdom. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Only those who bow to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, who have kissed the Son, will be part of this amazing kingdom. These are powerful words, and they're meant for us as well today. There are times when faithful servants get discouraged. They're attacked for doing well. There are times when we can become disgruntled. There are times when we can become distracted. We become frustrated, so much so that we, like the men of Judah, start to put down our tools, as it were, and are not involved in the building of the church. Do you know where those attacks come from? Do you know where those bad attitudes come from? The bad behavior? That comes from Satan. And it comes from our own flesh. And so it's important to remember the bigger picture, that God will prosper the church. God will build His church. He calls us to be faithful to that calling, to repent of our sitting on our hands and doing nothing, or repent of our disgruntled attitudes and behavior. Let's therefore be motivated to get up and to build and to not be ashamed of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.